I want to say good morning to the kids right now, too. How many kids are in here? One right here. Big one. Big kid. My prayer this morning has been that the kids would feel like they belong here with us this morning as part of our family. And so, parents, if you've brought your kids here today, I mean, you are speaking volumes to them today. And so I want to encourage you with that. And I think you'll like the story today, kids. I think that that it hopefully will be helpful to you. We've been talking about Nehemiah. Last week we started the story of Nehemiah. Kind of a weird name, right? Nehemiah. I mean, can you imagine having to try to learn how to spell that when you're in kindergarten? It would like take up the whole page, Nehemiah, right? And so we've been learning this about this guy. And he lived before Jesus was on earth. He was about 450 years before when Jesus came to earth to die for our sins. And last week we learned that Nehemiah got some pretty bad news, okay? Some bad news about people that he loved were in danger, okay? Have you ever got some pretty bad news before? Okay, let me show you this picture of my dog, Henry, okay? Henry, yeah, I took that this morning. He's a mess. But Henry's like ancient now. In dog years, he's like 3,000 years old or something like that. I don't know. But Henry, when we first got Henry loved to escape. Henry loved to, like, any chance he got, he would jet out the door, and he would just disappear, and you could not catch him at all. We would chase him all over the neighborhood. He would not let us get close to him, and there would be times where he would just disappear for hours, and I can remember the first few times he escaped, and I found out about it. I was really worried about him. I was like, is he ever going to come back? I mean, how is he going to know where to come back to? In fact, there was one time he got lost, and he was gone for hours. In fact, somebody found him. He got stuck in a briar bush, and somebody else found him. They took him to a vet, and he's got one of those little chips in his neck implanted in there, and they took him to the vet. The vet scanned that chip and was able to find us and return him to us. But, I mean, he just loved to escape. And I don't know, have any of you ever lost a pet before and you found out about it and you were like really worried about the pet? And so you get this news, and I don't know about you, but when I found out about this news, what did I do? I mean, I was worried, and I went like driving through the neighborhood looking for the dog. Well, Nehemiah, it wasn't just a lost dog that he was worried about. It was his family, the Israelites, the people that he loved. The walls around Jerusalem where they lived had been knocked down. They were in rubble, and they were in danger because they had enemies around them, and they were unprotected from their enemies. Now, in our world, we've got people in our own community that we don't have just a lost dog that we should be concerned about. In our own community, we have people that don't know Jesus Christ, that are lost. We have, in Bullitt County alone, did you know that there are 67% of the people in Bullitt County that are not connected to any kind of church? And right now, on a Sunday morning, less than 10% of the people in our community are going to any kind of worship gathering. And so there are literally thousands of people in our own community that more than likely have never turned from their sins and turned towards Christ, being united with him, and are in great danger today. And so, like Nehemiah, we should have a burden for the people around us, the people that are lost, that are in grave danger. And so last week, it's interesting because, like I said, when Henry got lost, what did I do? I went and I tried to fix the problem, right? Okay, that's what most of us probably do. When we see a problem, when there's people that we love in danger, when there's issues that we see, we try to be the fixers, right? Most people are fixers. But what does Nehemiah do? He doesn't go back to Jerusalem and start building the wall right away. He sits down, and he weeps, and he cries over the situation, and he prays, and he fasts. He goes to God. That's the first thing that he does. In fact, for 4 months, he spends praying and fasting before God. As parents, the first people that your children are going to go to when they experience trouble or when they're scared as you, and one of the primary responsibilities that we've got as kids is to point them to the one who can truly help them, the greater helper, God. And so are we doing that? Well, I hope that today is one of those days where we're pointing our kids to God, especially when they have problems, when they're concerned about others. And so Nehemiah prays. And Nehemiah's prayer is kind of it's a different prayer. He doesn't just pray, help me. He says, I've messed up. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer saying that, look, and it's not just, I'm sorry, God. He goes deeper than that. He says, essentially, that we don't deserve your help, Lord. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your grace or your mercy. We don't deserve anything, Lord. But we pray for your mercy. Because he recognizes that their sin is not just making a mistake. Did you know that? That sin is not just making a mistake. It's you saying that God, I know better than you, and I want to make my own decisions. And so you're essentially saying that, God, you're not God anymore, I'm God. That's what sin is. And so sin is not making a mistake. It's really treason against God. And so he recognizes that, and he repents in that prayer. And then he also does something very interesting. He reminds God of the promises that God has already made. He says, look, you have promised. These are your people. These Israelites, they're your people, and you've promised to be a part of their lives. In fact, you've promised to dwell amongst them, Lord. And so will you keep your promises? And that's exactly how God challenges us to pray his promises back to him. And kids, you know how to do that already, right? When your parents promise something that you really want, do you just let them forget about it? If they promise you ice cream today, are you going to just say, oh, forget about it, I don't really like ice cream, I don't care if they give it to me? No, you're going to beg your parents and you're going to nag them over and over and over until they give you the ice cream, right? That's exactly what Nehemiah did for 4 months with God. He just over and over and over reminding God of his promises. And eventually he asks him, God, will you help me have success with the king? Now, why would he ask that? Okay, at the very end of chapter 1 in Nehemiah, we find out that Nehemiah had this cool job. Well, I say cool. It's kind of a weird job, too. He was the cupbearer of the king. Okay, so if you're the cupbearer of the king, this is what your job was. You got to taste everything that the king was going to drink before the king drank it so that to make sure that there was no poison in the drink. And so, I mean, you can imagine, let's say, like, the king loved coffee. How many kids do you like coffee? How many of you have tried your parents' coffee before? And you just want to spit it back out because it's, like, gross, right? Most of you. Now, some of your parents probably put enough sugar and cream in it that it doesn't even taste like coffee anymore and probably tastes pretty good to you. But but some of you, if you've tasted black coffee, you're like, ugh. So maybe this king just loved black coffee. Okay, or maybe it was, like, they love, like, spinach juice. Have you ever tried spinach juice? I've never actually tried it before. I think it's a thing, though. And whatever the king drank, you had to drink it before he drank it. Okay? And so if the king liked tomato juice, Jacob, you'd have to drink tomato. Yeah, ew, my son hates tomatoes. And so, yeah, you'd have to drink tomato juice to make sure it wasn't poison. But that was Nehemiah's job. He drank whatever the king drank before the king drank to make sure he wasn't going to get poisoned by the drink. And so the cool thing is he spent a ton of time with the king, and because of that, the king trusted him with his life. And so he prayed to God, help me have success with the king, because I'm about to ask the king to help us rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And essentially, he was risking his life by doing this, because he goes before the king, and he looks sad. And if you're the cupbearer to the king, you don't want to look sad before the king, because if you look sad before the king, he might think, are you trying to poison me? Have you put something in my drink to poison me? And so he explains the situation to the king, and God answers his prayer and says, you know what? I'm going to give you everything you've asked for. I'm going to give you everything that you need to be able to rebuild the walls. Now, Nehemiah then goes and he leaves the comfort of the palace. I mean, think about it. He had this cushy job. I mean, he was with the king all the time. He probably ate really, really well. Easy street. I mean, great job. But what does he do? He leaves the comfort of the palace to go back to Jerusalem to protect his people. Sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Who leaves the comforts of heaven to come down to earth, becomes a baby, a human. He humbles himself. And he doesn't just risk his life for us. He gives his life for us. And he doesn't just protect us from death. He conquers death by being raised on the third day. And so Jesus is the better Nehemiah. Nehemiah points to Jesus. And so that we saw all of that last week. Now this week we come to the part of the story where he goes back to Jerusalem to examine the walls for himself. He wants to see for himself what's going on in Jerusalem. And so he goes back and he inspects the walls. And then if you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to put this up on the screen also. And if you're wondering where Nehemiah is, if you go to, like, open your Bible up to the middle point, you're going to hit Psalms, and then just go left until you hit Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 17. This is Nehemiah after he's inspected the walls, and so he goes to the people of Jerusalem, specifically the leaders there, and he says, okay, let's do something about this. And this is what he says, Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 17. He says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision,' which means we may no longer suffer people mocking us and making fun of us. 'And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work." And so you see here, Nehemiah, he doesn't pull any punches. He goes straight to the point, doesn't try to beat around the bush. He said, "Look, we are in danger. This is not right. The walls should not be broken down. We need to do something about this." And so he challenges them, but he also encourages them, right? He says, "Look, the good hand of God has been on me. I've asked the king to help us with this, and he has given us everything that we need to be able to rebuild the walls." And so that's what fuels them. That's what motivates them to do this work, right? And I think about, and I talked about this a couple weeks, if you were at the volunteer appreciation dinner that we had, if you've got the wrong fuel while you're trying to serve the Lord, you're eventually just going to get burnt out. Okay, it's kind of like trying to put Kool-Aid in your car's gas tank, right? What do you think is going to happen if you try to put Kool-Aid in your car's gas tank? Is it going to run very long? Absolutely not. Don't try that, by the way. Okay, kids, don't try that at home. But if you try to do that, your car will not run. And often what happens when we are volunteering, when we are serving, we're using the wrong fuel and we get burnt out. Often this is the fuel that we try to run on when we're volunteering and serving within the church. We do it because I don't want to disappoint somebody, okay? Some of us, that's our fuel. And eventually that fuel is just going to run out. It's going to burn out. Or another type of fuel that we use that's just the wrong fuel, it's like putting Kool-Aid in your gas tank, is I want to look like a good Christian, okay? But eventually people aren't going to appreciate you like you should, or you're going to let people down, and those types of fuel just will not sustain you. It's like putting Kool-Aid in your gas tank. And so what does Nehemiah do here? What's the fuel? Well, one is the burden, okay? He shares with them the burden. He says, "Look, this is how things are, but this is not how they should be." And so that's one fuel. And then the second fuel is the faithfulness of God. He points them to the faithfulness of God. He says, "Look, God has promised that he will help us. And he has showed his faithfulness to us by his good hand, has turned the king's heart for us, that he's providing for us." And so it's the burden before them. They see that there is something wrong that needs to be changed. And then secondly, the faithfulness of God. And so let me get real practical with us. Okay, if you serve in Mercy Kids, okay, what's your fuel serving with Mercy Kids? Well, this is what it should be. Okay, it should be a burden and the faithfulness of God. What's your burden? I think your burden, one of the burdens, should be worship. Okay? These kids are wired to worship something. They're going to worship something. And if we don't teach them what to worship or who to worship, the world definitely is going to teach them what to worship. If we don't teach them what to adore, the world is going to teach them what to adore. That's why mornings like this are so significant in the life of your child, because you are teaching them to adore Jesus. So that's the burden. But the good news is that we've got a promise. Matthew 19:14, Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." God has promised if we pour into our kids, they're like sponges. And God's going to show them that it is way better to worship him than anything else in this world. We are raising the next generation of missionaries and disciple makers and Mercy Kids. Okay, so be fueled by that. Be fueled by the burden that we face that our kids need to worship Christ and not other things, but be also encouraged by the promise that Jesus gives us, that if we are faithful, he will be faithful to raise up the next generation of missionaries. And so we see back in the text that Nehemiah explains the burden and God's faithfulness, and what's their response? They say, okay, let's roll, let's do this. And they knew that it was not going to be an easy task. They knew the project was huge. I mean, they had to put walls all the way around the city of Jerusalem. This is a huge project, right? They knew it was going to be hard. They also probably knew that there was going to be opposition that they faced, but they had the right fuel. And so they said, let's roll, let's move. And so what we see next in chapter 3 is that everybody gets involved. Everybody gets involved. Look at chapter 3. I'm just going to, and we'll put this up on the screen. Chapter 3, just verses 1 and 2, because I want you to get kind of a flavor or a taste of what's going on in chapter 3. Verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of the Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. And if we were going to read the rest of chapter 3, you're going to see a lot of that. You're going to see over and over, and next to them, these people built. And next to them, these people built. And over, it's just a list of who all was involved. And it's so amazing because what we see is that all of God's people, men and women and children and craftsmen and professionals and rulers and priests and even outsiders are coming together to build these walls. In fact, I can't think of another place in the Old Testament before this that all of God's people come together to work for God in his glory. In fact, you see this progression in the Bible where you think about the story of Moses. And in the story of Moses, what we see is Moses is pretty much the only guy that's on the same page with God's will. And he's like dragging the rest of the Israelites to do God's will. And they're like complaining, they're kicking and screaming the whole way to the point where God's like, I'm just going to wipe them all out, Moses. And we're just going to start over. And Moses intercedes for them and says, wait, God, give them another chance. And so you see that like back with Moses, like one person doing all the work. But as things progress, we see this picture forming, and we see it in Nehemiah chapter 3, where now all of God's people are coming together, working together. And what is this? This is a beautiful picture of what we see in the New Testament church. This is a foretaste of the church. And so what I want to do today is really jump forward and look at one of the illustrations of the church that we see in the New Testament. Paul gives this beautiful illustration that the church is like the body, okay? And your body has lots of parts, fingers and toes and elbows and arms and legs, but they all work together. The church is like one body, many members that comes together. And so let me make it very clear, kids. The church is not a building, okay? Often we say we're going to go to church, right? And we really shouldn't talk like that because you don't really go to church. The church is not a meeting. It's not a building. The church is the people. The church is the people that God has brought together that have turned from their sins and they've turned towards Christ, and they've said, I'm going to rely on Christ and what he did on the cross to save me. They become totally reliant on him, and so they come together, united together by Christ and his spirit, and they worship together, and they serve together, and they work together, and they're like family together. You are the church. So we don't really go to church. What we do here, this is the gathering of the church. And so in the New Testament, we come to 1 Corinthians 12. And if you want to turn there, you can. And we'll put it up on the screen, though. And the Apostle Paul describes the church as a body. And I'm going to start in verse 12. And Paul says this. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. Let's stop there for a second. So all were made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit of God is what separates us from those who are not in the church. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, He promises to send His Spirit to dwell in you. And again, we see this progression throughout the Bible of the Spirit of God. At the beginning, with Abraham, God would just, He would come down. It describes Him coming down from heaven and appearing and having conversations with Abraham and telling him what to do. But then He would go back up into the heavens. And then when the temple was built, there was a place in the temple in the middle called the Holy of Holies where God's Spirit would dwell. And so God's Spirit dwelt in the midst of God's people then. But then we come to the New Testament and the church, there's no more temple anymore. And so what happens is the church becomes the people of God, essentially become the house of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in His people. And so the Spirit of God is dwelling in you if you've trusted in Christ. And so that means that He empowers you to help Him build His church. He empowers you for ministry. He empowers you in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be His witnesses so you can proclaim boldly the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And so the Spirit does a number of things, but primarily the Spirit empowers us for ministry and for mission. And so what that means is that every single one of us, if you've trusted in Christ, you are part of the church family, you have a role to play to build God's church, to proclaim the gospel. Every one of us, even if you are a new believer, you've been given the role to be a disciple maker. That's the Great Commission, that God has called us to be disciple makers. You're called, and I'll tell you what, if you're a new believer, you actually have some tools that I don't have to be able to reach the lost. One, you are connected to more lost people than myself, than people have been a Christian for a long time. And you more than likely speak the same language as they do, better than I do. And so I'm telling you, if you are a new believer, don't count yourself out. In fact, you should be zealous to be able to tell your friends. And all you got to do is just tell them your story. Tell them, this is what my life was like before Christ, and this is what God has done and what Jesus has done in my life. Share your story with them. And that's where discipleship starts. And you can be a disciple maker, even if you're a new believer. And so as we move down in this passage, what we see is Paul really addressing a couple reasons why people don't act as the body, why they don't come together like we see in Nehemiah 3 to work together to build God's kingdom. And what we see is the first reason that people don't get plugged in to serve and to really be disciple makers, everybody working side by side, is we've got this idea, like, you don't really need me. Let me read on verse 14. It says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body." Okay, that's kind of weird to think about your feet talking. I know when my kids were little, I would pretend that my feet were talking. I think Eli still thinks it's kind of funny. But he's using this as an illustration. Like, if a foot could actually talk and said, "Look, I'm not as useful as a hand. I'm not really part, I don't have any place in the body." Well, just because a foot says that doesn't make him any less part of the body. That's what Paul's saying. He's still valuable. And so he goes on to say, if the whole body were an eye, it's kind of weird to think about too. You ever watch Monsters, Inc.? Okay, one of the monsters is like a big eyeball, right? That's kind of what I envision. So if the whole body were an eye, it'd be pretty unfunctional. It wouldn't work very well. And said, "I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Okay, if you're just an eyeball, you can't hear anything, you can't touch anything. Where, if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And so we're supposed to work together. And so this is the lie that I think Satan loves for us to believe. The lie is that, look, I'm not good enough to be used by God. He loves for us to believe that I've got nothing to offer. I'm too young. I'm just a kid. Okay, I can't do anything for the Lord. Or I don't know the Bible very well. I'm not very smart. What can I offer? Or I've just messed up so many times in my life, and I still am a mess up. But here's the truth: God loves to use ordinary and even the weakest people to do the extraordinary work of the kingdom. I mean, over and over throughout Scripture, you see example after example of God using ordinary people and even the weakest of people to do His will and to accomplish the building of His kingdom. Abraham, I mean, he was old when he was called by God. I mean, no way could he be used by God. Moses, he was a murderer, and God used him. David, he slept with another man's wife and then tried to cover it up by killing her husband, and God used him. Even Nehemiah, in our story, confesses his own sin. He was not perfect. The 12 disciples that Jesus calls, they were ordinary men, tax collectors and fishermen. They were nobodies, and yet God used them. And so think about this. If you say, God, I don't think you can use me. I'm not good enough. What does that say about your belief about the power of God? Okay, you're believing in a very small God. It's actually kind of prideful to say that God can't use me. You're essentially saying God's not powerful enough to use me. And so Paul addresses that here. That's one lie we like to believe. That's one reason we don't get plugged in to serve. He addresses another situation, or another reason why we don't get plugged in to serve. He says that a lot of people just say, look, I don't need you. Okay, the first one was that you don't need me. The second one is I don't need you. And so we read on, verse 21. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need for you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And so the truth is this, that we are wired for relationships. Okay, we are made in the image of God, the God who is a Trinity, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has enjoyed relationship from all eternity. And so, made in the image of God, we are wired to be relational beings, like God is a relational being. And so, yeah, I mean, you can imagine, you know, what Paul describes here is kind of a, like, if there is an eyeball that is just like plucked out and by itself, that's kind of a gross thing to think about, right? I mean, you would probably run from that if you saw that. And I mean, there's something wrong with that. That's the same thing when there is a believer who separates themselves from the church body. Okay, it's something that should not be, because that's not how we were designed. We were wired for relationship. We were wired to belong to the body of Christ. And so let me just close with three very practical ways to belong to Mercy Hill. And let me start off with missional communities, because missional communities is really at the heart of who we are as a church. Missional communities, and I want our missional communities to be multi-generational. I mean, the kids are involved in the mission of these missional communities. Missional communities, if you don't know what they are small groups that meet throughout the week. They come together. They're smaller. They're a place where you can care for one another. And they are the primary vehicle for discipleship here at Mercy Hill. These are the places where you're going to build deep relationships. This is where you should invest in getting to know people and developing relationships, where you can be honest and you can ask for prayer, where you can care for one another. And so your missional community is also a place where you're going to serve side by side with others in the community. And so you want to feel as part of the body. And I'm telling you, if you're not part of a missional community, you're going to have a hard time feeling connected here at Mercy Hill. That's just the reality. That's how we're built. And so I would encourage you, if you're not connected to a missional community, get connected. Get your kids connected. Invest in those relationships. Secondly, I would encourage you, get serving. And I love, and most of you are already doing. In fact, I looked the other day just at the list of servants that we have here and compared to our the numbers of members that we have to the numbers of servants we have. And I think we've got like 110% of our membership serving, which I know that doesn't make sense. But we've got more people serving than we have members, which I think is pretty awesome. Because most churches, there's like this 80-20 rule that we talked about this in seminary, and pastors complaining about it all the time, where we've got like 20% of people doing 80% of the work, right? And I love that in our church, we've built this culture where everybody serves, everybody works. And so if you're not plugged in, I would encourage you, listen, there are a lot of ways that we can spend our time in this world. We are pulled in so many different directions, and you have a choice. What are you going to choose your time doing? And I would encourage you, it is worth the investment to serve in the church, because you are being part of bringing people from death to life. You're making an impact on eternity. I can't think of a more valuable way to spend your time than serving the body of Christ. And then thirdly, I would encourage you, be a disciple maker. Okay, you want to be belong. Because listen, what we don't ultimately need here at Mercy Hill is a army of volunteers. That's not ultimately what we need. What we need is an army of disciple makers. And when we all see ourselves as disciple makers, we are a powerful tool for the kingdom of God. And so be a disciple maker. I would love to see someday be able to drive through Bullock County and look at a neighborhood and say, look, there's a missional community that's in that neighborhood, a family of missionaries making disciples. They're reaching out to the community. They're in the school. They've invested in this school, and they're making. And then I drive down the road a little bit further, and I look at the next community, and I say, next to them, there's another missional community in that neighborhood, and they're investing in the prisons, reaching out to the marginalized. And I drive a little bit further down the road, and the next neighborhood on the left is another missional community, and they're investing in a New Hope Pregnancy Resource Center. And I drive a little bit further down the road, and there's a trailer court, and I know that there's a missional community that's just investing in that trailer court. And I go down a little bit further, and there's another missional community in that neighborhood, and next to them, and it goes on and on until every neighborhood is saturated with the gospel, because we've got missional communities everywhere working side by side, just like Nehemiah 3. This is a picture of the church. And when we work together and the body works as one and everybody sees themselves as a disciple maker, it's a powerful tool for the kingdom of God. So I want to pray that God would use us, that we would all see ourselves like that, that we are missionaries sent out to make disciples. And I pray that God would use us in that way. Father, would you give us a burden for the lost that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior? Would you send us out fueled by that burden and fueled by the promise that you have given us that it's upon this rock that you're going to build this your church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against us. I pray that you would use us to build your church, and that we would see one day where every community, every neighborhood in this place would be saturated with disciple makers. For your glory, Lord, use us. Thank you for calling us to this mission. Thank you for challenging us with it. Thank you for promising us that you will build your church. Help us trust you more. In Jesus' name. And so as we move into a time of communion, I would encourage you to ask yourself, what's the next step? Maybe you've come into this place this morning and you've recognized that, look, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You've never trusted in Christ. You've never turned from your sins and asked for forgiveness yourself. And you've never recognized that you needed a Savior. And maybe today is the day that you come before the Lord and say, look, I recognize that I've committed sin after sin after sin, and I need your forgiveness. And today's the day you trust, you rely totally on what Jesus Christ, that he paid the penalty for your sins. Maybe that's your next step. And I would encourage you, if that's you, share that. We want to celebrate with you. And I'll be in the back. I will pray with you. I would love to celebrate what God is doing in your heart. Maybe for you, you've been coming for a while, but you just haven't gotten plugged in. And maybe today you want more information about where to go to get connected to a missional community or church membership, or maybe it's baptism for you. I would encourage you to don't leave here today until you get those questions answered. But for all of us, I would challenge you, if you are a believer, ask yourself this question. Over the next several months, as we start this new school year, how am I going to make disciples? How are you leading me to make disciples? Who can I reach out and invest in? Who can I invite into my life? Who can I invite to church? How can I invest in them, get to know them, share the gospel with them? How can I include them in our church family? Who is it that God is calling you to invest in and to be a disciple maker? And so if you're a guest with us, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. If you're a believer, we encourage you to join us with us. If you're not, we ask that you wait until you make that decision. But what you'll do is you'll come through this middle aisle, you go to the left or the right, you take the bread, dip it in the juice. The bread represents Christ's body. The juice represents his blood. And we're given this celebration as a reminder of what Christ was willing to do for us. And it's a challenge for us to give our lives for him, for his mission. So you'll take that, go back to your seat, spend some time with the Lord, and after everybody's gone through the line, we'll stand together and we'll worship our God. This is also a time for you to sacrificially give, and this is a sign of worship. These boxes here are to do that. This is so that the mission can continue. And so you respond however God is calling you to respond. I'll be in the back if you need me.